Our text is Proverbs 22, verse 15, and just a reminder, as usual, that prayer meeting's tonight at 6:30. You're all invited to that. We welcome you. This sermon is in a series that Jonathan really began last week on discipling children in Proverbs. So the sermons are connected. I'm really going to just segue at the end of this message to next week's, and I think of them all as a body. There are things that I'll be saying this week that really demand further development. That'll come in the weeks to come. So if you can't attend all of these, then you can get them online, but they're really all interconnected. Discipline is so distasteful to parents and to kids. Obviously, there's something wrong with a parent who enjoys disciplining their kids. In the sense of the actual act of spanking or something similar. So I think we fail to see sometimes, because nobody likes it, that it's a kind of protection that we offer to our children. What we're protecting them from is themselves, right? We're protecting them from their own sin. Ultimately, all those whose lives are truly ruined, both here and in eternity, do the damage themselves. So we'll be touching on original sin. We all share this lifelong battle with our own demons, our own sin. And we'll try to understand discipline as introducing our kids to that battle. We're in this fight against our own sin. You're in this fight. How do we fight this together? I want to give us this statement just as an overall mission. I'll repeat this in the weeks to come. Here's what I think you're doing in disciplining your kids. The mission is to raise a child who's capable of submitting his or her will to the will of God. The mission is to raise a child who's capable, especially in the crucial and the most difficult moments, capable of submitting his or her will to the will of God. It's a kid who's a servant, right? A kid who's able to be humble and able to accept what God brings into his or her life. One place where you see both the divinity and the humanity of Christ is in Gethsemane. The Lord knows, he's praying there, the Lord knows what he's about to face, and he has his own will, he has his own desires. He has a body, and that body is about to go through pain and death. Those are human things. This is the human side of the incarnation. It's probably wrong to use the term side. It's just impossible to conceive how it is Jesus is both God and man, but pain and death are certainly human. So he has his own will, he has his own desires, and his desire is that he would not have to die, that the pain that's about to come to him would be taken away. And then he says this, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." I think you're trying to raise kids who can do this same thing, and there's two pieces here. There's a strong enough relationship with God that they can actually make a bold and honest request about what they want, right? The blood of Christ permits that, makes that possible. You can go before the Father and tell him exactly what you want. You don't have to sanctify or spiritualize your words. You can tell him straight up. But in the end, you have to be also willing to submit to what the Father gives. We don't place demands on him. He places demands on us. That's the kind of kid I think we're after. So I'm going to argue all the way through that what you're really doing in discipline is trying to shape that innately powerful human will. We all get to this in a moment with a funny illustration, but everybody wants to have it their way. We still are like that as adults. In kids, you're trying to shape that, and it's fine to tell them that this is your struggle too, because it is. But whenever you come across someone in Scripture who's responding rightly to Jesus, you always see that moment of submission to the will of Jesus Christ. So Paul on the Damascus Road, he hears this voice, right, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" There's a humility in Paul that you haven't seen in him yet, but you see it at that moment when Christ stops him and calls him. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he's all about money and manipulating people for money. But once Jesus comes to him and they go to his house and have dinner, he becomes a different man. He's submitted to the work of Christ. The centurion with the sick servant, he understands authority so well. He understands that he is under the authority of Jesus Christ, and in fact that everybody is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Peter in the boat falls down at Jesus' feet. One way or another, they're all acknowledging the Lord's authority in their lives. You want a kid who's able to do that. So as parents, I don't mean to diminish the role, I think it's crucially important, but as parents, you're just placeholders, right? We're just people who, by God's grace, are hoping to establish a pattern of a child in submission to parents who love their kids greatly. And you need both sides of that, the submission and the sense, this is what needs to permeate every home, that sense of the love of Christ. If we can do that to some degree, and I think God is faithful to keep his word to be the God of our kids, even when obviously when we don't do it perfectly, but if we can do that to some degree, then those kids will be prepared to go out into the world and they'll be able to serve God. They can humble themselves before him and they'll be able to bear fruit for him because they're willing to take on his mission. They just don't have to have their own mission all the time. This is all true and necessary because they are not their own, but belong body and soul to their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the Heidelberg Catechism's way of describing Galatians 2:22. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and now it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We want to raise kids who get that, they understand that. I could say so many things about different kinds of kids right now. Let me just name this one. Watch out for that superficially Christian, that fakely sweet, obedient kid. This is, if you're of a certain generation, this is Eddie Haskell, who has learned how to play the game, but whose heart was never really in submission to you, and certainly wasn't in submission to God. I think that's a kid who's headed for trouble. And that's a key thing in parenting. Your job is not to just correct behavior. You have to find out, you have to be able to discern what's in that kid's heart. If you can't discern what's really happening in your kids' hearts, then you won't really be able to discipline them in a way that would be useful to them, helpful to them, a blessing to them in the years to come. So here's the text, and I'm going to give us a parallel. It's Proverbs 19:18, which I think sort of backs this up. The text is 22:15, folly. It's a great deal in this book about foolishness and fools. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Yes, I think you should spank your kids. I'm not going to talk about it in this sermon, but I will next week. So come next week. It'll be full of blood and violence. And also this one, discipline your children. This is very powerful. This is 19:18. Discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Is that how you think about discipline? In that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. Think about that. That by disciplining your kid, you may be saving his life. Let me pray and then we'll begin. Father, we ask that you would teach us these things. We absolutely agree with the author of Hebrews that all discipline is painful rather than pleasant. Later on, however, it yields a harvest of righteousness. There's some serious delayed gratification in this, Lord, and we ask that you would give us that vision for the future that permits us to delay gratification. It's painful now, the things that you do with us. They're painful now, but with time, they yield a harvest of righteousness. We pray that you would teach us this. Give us that long-term vision for it. It's going to be hard now, but it's better later. Give us that vision, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend told me the story of a visitor who came to his home many years ago, just before he left for college. He grew up in a small town, and the visitor had been his teacher in elementary school, and she was also a family friend. I'm sure she said other things, but the one part that he relayed to me was something like, "You are in many ways a wonderful young man, but you're lazy." Imagine that. The last thing she says to him, maybe the last thing she says to him in her life, for all she knows. I got the impression she was elderly. A measure of the power of the moment is he told me that story when he was in his early 60s. So he still remembers it very, very well, almost 50 years later. Another measure of the power of that story is he's been all his life an incredibly diligent and productive man. Not a workaholic. Workaholic is a person who's trying to find an identity and a worth in his work. Just a man who served Christ faithfully and diligently all his life. You have to marvel at the teacher who has the guts to say something like that. I'm going to go over to so-and-so's house. I want to say goodbye to, you know, little so-and-so. And she tells him, "You're lazy." That takes some nerve or some conviction or some sense that he was a good kid, but there was a piece of it he didn't get yet. And so she had the conviction to just say it to him. She reminded me of Rusty Reno's comments in a wonderful article that ran years ago. I think we'll stick this on the website along with this quote. It was an article on aseidia. Rusty Reno defines aseidia as spiritual or mental apathy. And he says this, our misanthropy is swaddled in kindness. Misanthropy is a hatred or a disdain for the human species. Our misanthropy is swaddled in kindness, but it manifests the symptoms of aseidia nonetheless. So he's saying, we want it to feel like kindness or niceness, but it's actually just laziness. And he goes on and says, how many parents cannot muster the determination to discipline their children because they cannot bear inflicting the suffering it will require? How many educators have despaired of grading, not out of neglect, but because they shrink from the thought of the hurt feelings of those kids who do poorly? The examples are but instances of a broad cultural trend. Demand and expectation are hurtful. So we turn away from zeal in order to soften the blows of discipline. Those are wise words. Our general commitment to reducing suffering causes us to hesitate from inflicting the pain of shame, and thus aseidia, a languid disregard for moral and social standards, becomes a virtue. My friend's teacher had the courage to say what needed to be said because folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline shall drive it far from him. Her words weren't exactly the rod, but they might as well have been. I mean, they stung him badly enough that it shaped the rest of his life to some degree. I think the reason such force is called for in disciplining kids is that innate ingrained pattern of sin known as original sin. People hate this doctrine, of course. We want to think of babies as innocent. We don't like to think of them as sinful. When we had our first child, our son Luke, a friend in church came up to me and said, "Well, how is the little sinner?" He's actually a wonderfully cheerful and encouraging person. I just think he understood theology better than I did at that time. I'm reading right now James Boyce's book, Born Bad. And Boyce tries to make the case that our notion of original sin is just the way that the teaching of Augustine, I don't think this guy's a Christian, the way the teaching of Augustine came into all of Western civilization. And he wants to argue, you know, we all just drank the Kool-Aid, but there actually is no original sin, of which we may have an illustration at this very moment. And here's what Boyce can't explain. I saw this once on the wall of a nursery in a church. It's my favorite, except 1 Corinthians 15:51. I've also seen that on the walls of nurseries, and it's also a favorite. That text is, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The mothers laugh first at that, right? The mothers get that right away. Here's the toddler's rules for ownership. We should have these on our nursery wall. Rules for ownership, if you're a toddler, this is number one. If I like it, it's mine. Two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. They get better. Four, if I had it a little while ago and set it down, it's still mine. If it's mine, this is great. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces I have not yet used are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you are playing with something and put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. If it's broken but you're having fun playing with the pieces, it becomes mine again. Boyce really wants to argue, and I don't know how he can do this. And I haven't read the whole book, so maybe I've missed this so far. Boyce wants to argue, the only reason our kids act this way is they learned it socially or culturally. Really? I mean, you know homes with 18-month-olds, well, 18-year-olds too, 18-month-olds who act this way, and it's very unlikely that they learned it in that home. It was just in there. It was part of them from the beginning. Here's the doctrine. This is a quote. Original sin is the doctrine which holds that human nature has been morally and ethically corrupted due to the disobedience of mankind's first parents to the revealed will of God. It's taken usually, among many other places actually, from Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All that does is describe a succession where Adam sinned and so everybody else sins. Boyce has real problems with the means of transmission. He doesn't get how that works. And actually, I don't either, and I've never heard a good description of it. Romans 5 is just saying it's true. It exists. It's real. David said, this is Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. He's not talking about the act of intimacy. There's no inherent sin in that. He's talking about the fact that he was sinful from the time of his birth, the time of his conception. And I'm not going to speak to this yet this morning. Well, I will a little bit, but let me just say that Romans 5 section, that's all about the first Adam. And you just need to know, especially if you despair of your own sin, that there was a second Adam. And Paul speaks, of course, more powerfully of that. The second Adam was Jesus Christ. Through one man, Adam, sin came into the world, and through one man, sin was removed from you through the cross of Jesus Christ. And in any sermon like this, you always have to keep that in mind. So, I don't think the phrase, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, proves the doctrine of original sin, but I do think it assumes the doctrine. I don't think we'll ever understand parenting until we understand original sin. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the line between good and evil runs through the center of every human heart. That's original sin. Pascal didn't think you could understand life at all apart from this sin. He said, certainly nothing jolts us more rudely than this doctrine. And yet, but for this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, like James Boyce, he doesn't get it either. But without it, he says, we remain incomprehensible to ourselves. So there's the challenge. That's the battle that's carved out for you in parenting your kids. And I want to just give us this aside, and this is basically to the end of the message, but it's important to mention. So I had this other text, and it was also kind of a proof for the notion that kids are sinful from their youth. That's going to come from Genesis chapter 8. But that text raises so many good points. I just wanted to speak to that and put it in context. So this is a proof, I think, that we're fighting a battle against sin from the earliest years, but it's also an important caveat regarding God's grace and discipline together. And what I'm talking about are the two parallel texts at the beginning and at the end of the account of the Noahic flood, Noah's flood. So here's the opening in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. The natural conclusion in that is that the flood is the solution to wickedness. How will you solve the great dilemma of wickedness in the earth? Well, he's going to wipe out all but Noah's family. He's going to wipe out mankind. This severe discipline will solve the problem, but that's not the case. It's not actually what Genesis 6, 7, and 8 actually teach. Once the flood is over, you've got to listen carefully to this, Noah worships, and then the Lord says this, I will never again curse the ground because of man, and this is what you don't expect, for the intention of man's heart is only evil from childhood, from his youth, which is, I think, also implied in that passage in chapter 6. So the flood didn't fix that. It's still there. The intention of his heart is still evil, and the Lord says, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. What's he do then? He gives the covenant of the rainbow after that. What's he saying? The Lord is saying from now on, but it was true even before this covenant, sin and grace will exist side by side, right? So I want to say this about discipline. You're not actually trying to rid your kids of sin. You're not the person really dealing with sin. It was the cross of Christ that dealt with sin. Jesus deals with sin. You're just training them to turn their will away from serving themselves to serving God. But you together with them, the two of you together, parents and kids, you both go to Jesus for your sin. You both go to Jesus to be forgiven for your sin. So together with your kids, you're in this fight together. You're with them side by side. Sin and grace, they go together, and they do even at home. You don't want to find yourself as a parent acting, and I think this is more about look and feel, tone of voice, the texture of it. You don't want to find yourself as a parent sounding like you are the fountain of righteousness and you're trying to bring that kid into conformity with you, because that's not true. You are not a fountain of righteousness. You are as in need of Jesus Christ as they are. They need to know that from you. They need to feel it from you. Discipline is just a way of honoring, you could say it this way, honoring the grace of God. It's just a way of honoring the God of grace. So we learn to humble ourselves before the God who loves us, but it doesn't remove our sin. Only the blood of Christ can do that. So here's one reason why I think this is so important, and that is that it, again, changes the texture of how we parent. It changes the tone of it. I think it imbues everything with a sweetness and a humility. So parents have to worship God in such a way that they have the courage to discipline. So you can think about my friend's teacher. She's actually got the guts to tell the kid the truth, even though it's not going to be a very comfortable moment. She has the courage to do that. But we also want the understanding of grace in such a way that it tempers and changes the way that we deal with our kids. Your kids need to know that you're a sinner desperately in need of Jesus Christ. So I think that has to be the feel of your home. You want that to be part of how your home feels. We all hate that spoiled brat who is screaming demands at her mother in the grocery store, you know, sitting down in the frozen aisle, yelling stuff that you can hear six aisles away. But the fact is, I still have meltdowns in the grocery store. I just don't sit down in the frozen aisle. I conceal it all, but I still have a meltdown. I go to the back of the store where the oil filters are supposed to be, and some idiot manager rearranged the stock and the entire store. Who does a thing like that so that a longtime customer can't find simply the thing he needs? I've got 45 minutes to change the oil in the car, and the clerk says, "Can I help you, sir?" And I say, "Oh, just looking for the oil filters." Right? That's my meltdown. It's the same as kids. You're in the same boat. You just learn. You're craftier as an adult. You learn to hide all that stuff and to change it. So next week, among other things, I want to go on to 2 points. What exactly are we doing when we give a kid the rod? If you're going to spank your children, what are you trying to say? What are you trying to do with that? By the way, spanking is legal in all 50 states. You probably thought that wasn't true, but it is. It's legal in school in about half of the states, and I bet you could guess which states those are. And it's not California or Washington. I want to deal with that. What are you doing when you spank? But secondly, what about the whole trend of the cool parent? My generation, we desperately wanted to be cool parents. We wanted to be our kids' buddies. If you watched my generation, in our 40s, we dressed like our teenage kids. It was kind of gross a lot of the time, but we did it anyway. What I want to offer is some accounts from my own kids' lives. My kids went to Issaquah High School, and I remember they all said basically that there was a great sorrow at Issaquah High School, and that was that a lot of their friends hated their parents, all but hated their parents. Maybe some of them hated them. Well, that's weird. Those parents who worked so hard to be cool and friends with their kids, and they were despised by their kids. I want to just get at that phenomenon and maybe try to touch on what that breakdown was about. So let me close with this as a thought experiment for teenagers. So if you're a teenager, this is for you. Do you think that your parents are getting you ready, or maybe have gotten you ready for the life that you will actually live? Do you think your parents are getting you ready for the life that you will actually live? Do you think of sacrifice? Your parents do lots of sacrificing. Do you think of sacrifice as something done by you as a kid or something done for you? It seems natural now for them to drive you to various events that you need to attend. I mean, some of those events were their idea. You didn't want to take ukulele lessons, but they made you, and now they're driving you there. And for things that you do want to do later, it seems natural to you that they give you the car. A car that they paid for, a car in which there is gasoline that they paid for, a car that you maybe don't even vacuum. And yes, I'm speaking to my own children who are here this morning. Let me ask you this, kids. Will it seem as natural to you when the day comes that you will drive them to the doctor 3 times a week, and I promise you that day is coming, when you will drive them to the doctor? And later on after that, will you feel that it's natural to change their diapers as they changed your diapers? Or will you feel a great deal of resentment, how it's infringing on your time and your lifestyle? Are your parents raising you in such a way that you're prepared, that you're able to submit to whatever it is that God brings into your life? You know that we lost our neighbor, Emily, a while back, and this was the woman who, it's a long story, I told it a couple years ago, a woman who pounded on our door at midnight one night. She recently succumbed to liver disease, and her husband, Ryan, he's around 30-ish, now is a single dad to their little girl, Victory. They didn't think they could even conceive, but they had Victory, hence the name. I just don't know that Ryan's parents could have imagined what waited for him in his 20s. I mean, he really spent his 20s taking care of his wife. That's just not how we imagine life. We don't think it's going to be that way. And of course, it's an extreme example. Most of us will not go through something like that. If you're a teenager, most of you will not go through something like that. But some of you will. And in fact, some of you are right now going through something like that. Are we getting our kids ready for that? Can we say, Lisa and I love Mary's words, can we say, I am the Lord's servant, let it be to me according to your word. For parents, our misanthropy is swaddled in kindness. Be careful, it's actually not kindness. It's not mercy. It doesn't feel like it now. Hebrews 12, all discipline is painful rather than pleasant, but later on it yields a harvest of righteousness. Discipline is mercy. What we think of now as kindness, it's not mercy. You're just failing to prepare your kids for the future. You need to train them to be servants. You need to train their will to be in submission to yours, not because it's about you, and not because there's supposed to be a power struggle in your house, but because you want to send them into the world prepared to follow God and take whatever Jesus gives them from his own hands. Pray with me. Father, continue, we pray, to shape us in these things all our lives. Shape us as parents. Shape us as children. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.